Hebrews chapter 4, we read at verse 15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." It's not easy for us to get our heads round the idea of the Lord Jesus having been tempted in all points like as we are. We tend to think that our particular temptations are a symptom or a factor of our own character and our own particular, shall we say, leanings toward particular this sin or that sin. We all have our different weaknesses. We all have our particular guilty secrets, we might say. And because of these things, we tend to think that Christ's temptations must have been somehow more pure than ours and less bad than ours and on a higher level than ours, and surely he couldn't really have been tempted with the kind of things that we are tempted by. Well, perhaps not with the individual particular sins. Our particular temptations, our particular weaknesses, and perhaps sins of which we have been guilty in the past, but which we have sought and received forgiveness, and yet the devil will use those old sins and turn our thoughts back to them and cause you to think, "Oh, that was good, wasn't it? Oh, remember when you did this, remember when you did such and such thing? No, but that was wrong." "Ah, yeah, but you really enjoyed it at the time, didn't you?" And to try and drag you back into old sins or particular failings or weaknesses. We find it so hard to think Christ could ever have been tempted really like as we are. But as we say, although the individual temptations and perhaps reminders of the individual sins of which we ourselves are guilty will not necessarily be the same each particular to which Christ himself was subjected by way of temptation, yet there will be the same principles, and there will have been the same intensity, and there will be the same kind of things by which Christ was tempted. Now, of course, we don't have details of every occasion on which the evil one tempted our Lord. It would be foolish, I think, for us to think that the temptation in the wilderness was the only time when Jesus was really subjected to serious temptation from the evil one. You know, it's not for nothing that Luke 4 tells us at verse 13, "When the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season." But it doesn't suggest, or I would say it doesn't suggest to you that therefore the rest of the time, until he's hanging on the cross and there's the temptation to come down from it and so on, or the temptation in Gethsemane, until that he's pretty much left untouched. I don't imagine he is left untouched. But I imagine that he is able to resist all these temptations with far greater strength than when he was at his physical weakest until the time of the cross. He was at his physical weakest at the time of the temptation in the wilderness. This high priest of ours then, who goes before us, entering into the veil as it were, going before us into the throne room of his Father, interceding for his people, offering up that perfect sacrifice, not of animals and sheep and goats, but of himself, is not such as cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So although the temptation in the wilderness is in a sense incomplete as far as an account of all of Christ's temptations are concerned, it is the most that we have to go on. So I would suggest that perhaps it might be of benefit to us to look at that occasion. We have the most detailed accounts are both in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 4. Mark makes a fleeting reference to the temptation in the wilderness in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. After his baptism, immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now, that would rather suggest the angels ministered unto him sort of at the end, when he had come through the temptation. It wouldn't be much of a temptation if you've got angels constantly supplying your every need as you go along. But I think it's rather, as Matthew puts it, "The devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." They supplied, perhaps, replenishment of whether they could give spiritual strength, whether they could supply needs in whatever way, we don't know. But they waited upon him, they ministered to him, and we do read that after he had resisted successfully all the temptations of the evil one, that as Luke puts us, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. He was therefore the stronger for having been tried, tempted, tested, and come through it. And this is probably part of the thing that most of us don't get with regard to temptation. Most of us probably think of the temptations that we endure as a sign of our being bad people, our being very, very bad Christians, and of being very poor specimens of followers of Jesus. Otherwise, surely we wouldn't be tempted in these ways. Surely we must be very, very worthless, or else these things wouldn't be even suggesting themselves to us. And so we must be bad. And so even if we come through, even we don't give in to the particular temptation, we come out feeling battered and bruised and wounded. Like a soldier after he's been through a battle, maybe he's wounded, he's bleeding, he's weak, he's limping, and he just feels, oh, no good for anything just now. But rather, how his commanding officer will see it is, there is one of my veterans. He withstood the attacks of the enemy. He fought off all the attacks of the enemy. And here he is still standing. Yes, he's walking wounded, but he's still standing. The soldier himself may think, oh, good for nothing now. Look, I'm all bleeding everywhere. I'm limping, I'm wounded, I'm out of ammunition, and I've lost half my equipment. But rather, he feels himself no use for anything now. His commanding officer may be proud of it for all that he has done. We see temptation as in itself a mark of failure, most of us probably. Now, if we give in to it, we feel even worse. If we resist it, we still feel pretty miserable, because you've got the lack of, if we can use the word, satisfaction. I don't mean that in a positive sense, but the desire to give in to temptation, the desire to give in and to just let it take over us. If we cave into that, we feel worthless after it. But if we resist it and fight it off, we just feel miserable for all the promise that we weren't able to sort of actually taste and enjoy, in inverted commas, if I can do that. So either way, we come out of it feeling battered and bruised and useless, one way or another. But this is not how we ought to be. Temptation, when it comes to us because we are followers of Christ. Those who are in complete spiritual deadness are not troubled with temptation. They want something, they just do it. You know, like a dog on heat, or if it's hungry, it eats, or if it needs to relieve its bodily self, it just does so. Or if it feels a particular urge coming, it just satisfies it. It's a dog on heat. An animal without a spirit, without a soul in that sense, just behaves a certain way. And the worldling is not troubled by temptation as such. But those with whom there is this striving within, the spirit against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, and so on, they are troubled by temptation, because this is what happened to Jesus. And this is what it was like for Christ, that his people are going to be like him. If he went through it, they are going to go through it. He resisted it all in the knowledge that all of them probably wouldn't resist it, or most of them, all of them would not resist it, because we fail, we sin. But we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. If we can look briefly, it may help you to put your finger in the two places, the chief places anyway, Matthew 4 and Luke 4, the opening verses, right, 1 to 11 in Matthew and Luke 1 to 13. If that's of help to you. But we'll see that there are three main areas in which Jesus is tempted. The first is the immediate physical need. He has been fasting 40 days. He's hungry. And the temptation of the devil, and this is both Matthew and Luke are consistent in this being the opening temptation, command these stones that they may become bread. The devil said to him, Luke 4, verse 3, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And likewise, In Matthew's account, of course, there is the devil saying, if you really are the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be burned. And there's the first temptation. Jesus being so weak with hunger after all this time of fasting, and no doubt part of the fasting is in order to weaken, to depress the strength of the body, or to give the spirit command over the flesh. Part of it, no doubt, for all the reasons for why he had fasted quite so long, these things are beyond us. But the fact is, he was physically hungered, physically weak. And there is the temptation. Well, the devil suggesting it to him. You are the Son of God, surely that means all of nature is at your disposal, at your power. Here's this stone. You can make it bread. You've got that power, which he did have that power. You can command it, which he could command it. You can make it bread, which he could make it bread. You can eat, come on. You're hungry, you can just imagine all the modern politically correct ones saying that God doesn't want you to suffer. God doesn't want you to be hungry. God has made all the food in the world. God has put everything at your disposal. Here you are with the power to make bread. I mean, if you don't make this stone bread, it just means that when you go back down into the valley or down into Galilee, you're going to have to eat bread somebody else has made. You're going to be taking it out of the mouth of somebody else. That's not a good thing to do, is it? You're going to make somebody else go hungry when you've got the power to make this bread yourself? Come on. Who do you think you're from? Come on, just make it bread. Just do it. It's so easy. Just command it. And you can satisfy your hunger. Come on, of course you're hungry. You've been fasting 40 days in the desert and so on. So all the plausible suggestions of the evil one, all the rationalizing of it. Why shouldn't you do this? You're entitled to it. You're hungry. God doesn't want you to suffer. God doesn't want you to be hungry. Come on, you've proved it now. 40 days, 40 nights. Who could ask for more? You're entitled to give in a wee bit. And you'll notice with temptation, if you're experienced in it, and all of us are experienced whether or not we actually think about it much, we've all endured temptation, and probably not very successfully, is that you can resist temptation 9 times in a row. And you might think, well, Dignada, that's okay. I'm the strong one now. I've said no this time, and I've said no that time, and I've resisted this and resisted that, and then the 10th time the devil will come in and get you. You know, if you can think of, let's say, somebody who has an addiction, and maybe they resist, say, the drink or the syringe or whatever it may be, and 9 times out of 10 they resist, but the 10th time they give in, and the devil's got them there. And a number of times, you know, if Joseph in Potiphar's house had resisted all the times that Potiphar's wife made these suggestions to him, and yet he gave in the final time, then the whole incident wouldn't even be recorded. It would simply be another young man who gives in to the normal temptations of another young man when the opportunity of a young man's life, when the temptations are there and when the opportunity is there, he just gave in. There isn't a story. There isn't an account because he didn't resist. Oh, he may have resisted all the other times, but the time he gave in was the time that mattered. You see, it's not enough 9 times out of 10. It's not enough that all the times Judas may have thought of betraying Jesus. And then the final time that he did it. And he thought, okay, I'll make a little money out of this. I'll gain a little bit. And when he did it, when he knew he had betrayed innocent blood, well, yes, you've got what you were promised. There's his little bag of coins chinking away in his hand. And he could turn them out in his hand. He could count out the 30 and think, well, what is this at the end of the day? Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? We'll come back to that. But the first temptation then is for the body. It is the immediate needs, we might say, of the flesh. The trouble is, if you say the flesh nowadays, people automatically think of sexual sin. Now, this what Jesus is being tempted with is not a sin. It's not a sin to eat. It's not a sin to be hungry. What would be the sin would be satisfying the legitimate need by an illegitimate means. In the fullness of time, you know, we read, to take Joseph as an example, that he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, the priest of On, to wife, and with her he had children and so on. A full, normal, marital relationship life. That was fine. That was legitimate. Potiphar's wife would not have been. One is illegitimate, the other is sanctified. You see, it's not the act itself that is wrong, it's the circumstances in which the devil tempts you to satisfy that need. The temptation Jesus exposed to is not, oh, eat as though eating is bad. It's the manner by which he was being tempted to satisfy that legitimate, immediate need. And the devil will come to us. Different ways, different things. That which is of, as I say, if we say the flesh, people tend to mean sexual nowadays. That's not what we're talking about when we say the flesh. It means the body, the needs of the body. To eat, to drink, to have the warmth, the comfort, the shelter, the things which are so important to our survival, obviously. But as Jesus said, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, don't get hung up on these things, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, what you'll wear. After these things, the nations of the world, the Gentiles seek, people who don't know any better, who don't know God, they seek only these material things. Your Heavenly Father knows that you have need of them, and he will supply them. And seek ye first the kingdom of God. The temptation will be, in the first instance, to the body, to the flesh, to the me, myself, I. We could say that it's the body, the spirit, the world, or the different levels of temptations. We could say it's the flesh, or we could say it's the world of work, or we could say it's just the world of the legacy we're leaving, or we could say it's personal, and then professional, and then spiritual. But the personal is the first attack. And Jesus says, you know, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And of course, he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, there, verse 3. He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. The words that come out of the mouth of the Lord, remember what Jesus himself said in John 6, where he said, the words that I speak unto you, it is the spirit that quickeneth, that is, brings alive. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. When Jesus speaks, it is the spirit speaking through him. When Jesus speaks, there is life from his word, because he is the Father's Son. But the first attack is on the body, the flesh. We might say that the second attack is upon the spirit. Or rather, upon, you know, the desire to do the right thing, but to do it the wrong way. We could say that if we're looking beyond simply the flesh or the personal needs, we could translate this into the world of work, one's career, one's ambition. How are you getting that out of the temptation of Jesus? Well, remember that although Matthew and Luke disagree slightly about the order in which these temptations come, Matthew, for example, if we go back to Matthew's account, Matthew goes from the issue about the bread, then to the issue about, you know, throwing yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, because it's written, you know, he'll not allow you to dash your foot against a stone, the angels will bear you up, quoting there from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, the devil starts quoting scripture about them. And then the temptation to all the kingdoms of the world will I give you, and shows them all in an instant, if you'll fall down and worship me. Luke goes in a slightly different order. Luke goes with all the kingdoms of the world first, and finally to throwing yourself down from the temple. It just depends which way you think of the ascending power of the temptations. Matthew is going on the basis that, first of all, there's the temptation to feed yourself by illegitimate means. Secondly, there's the temptation to launch your career by throwing yourself from the pinnacle of the temple, where all the pilgrims and the faithful will be gathered there. They'll ooh and ah, and they'll say, wow, see this guy, and look, angels bore him up, he must be the Messiah, and they'll all flock to him, and that's it, job done, mission accomplished, the easy way. And that's the temptation, to do it by the means that the devil suggests. You could just cut through all the red tape here. You can get job done, no problem. And that's it right there. No crucifixion, no suffering, no hassle. Just easy peasy. And that the temptation to deal with the work, the job, the calling that is in front of us by going for the easy, quick fix. I realise that it's perhaps stretching things to compare the, if we can use this vulgar term, the career of Christ, the messianic career, the calling, the vocation for which he had come to earth, with our own sort of earthbound careers and world of work and so on. But there is a certain legitimate correspondence. If Christ is tempted in every way like as we are, in every point like as we are, was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, there is a sense in which temptations that afflict us with regard to our work or our career or whatever, the temptation to cut the corner, to go for the quick fix, to gain an illegitimate advantage, to do the wrong thing for right reasons, and to just get ahead by that illegitimate means, because we'll gain such an advantage, that temptation must have afflicted many people. Perhaps that particular temptation, more men than women generally, but because the temptation to get ahead of our colleagues and to gain the advantage and show our power and so on, that is always there, to cut fast to the winning ahead. And to an extent, that's kind of what Jesus is being tempted with. To gain a messianic mission, to get it done, to go ahead, use your power. What's it there for, if not to set you ahead? Remember, of course, when we think of it, the devil is now quoting scripture back to Jesus. He starts by quoting scripture to the devil, so the devil quotes scripture back to him. The devil knows his Bible perfectly. You know, if you want to quote scripture to the devil, he'll quote it back to you. So it's not enough just to trade texts with the devil. You've got to know the spirit and the meaning of what God is revealing here and the truth behind it. The Lord is never simply going to put into our hands a means for a shortcut or a quick fix or the glorifying of ourselves. I found it almost breathtakingly unbelievable, something that I clicked on the internet, a so-called evangelist's website. And an individual, not the evangelist himself, but one obviously in his so-called ministry team, was speaking about, you know, how, you know, for though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor so that you might become rich, and was actually, I kid you not, actually teaching that this meant that the Lord wanted his people to be financially prosperous. God did not want you to be poor, which of course he doesn't desire to be poor, but that the sacrifice of Christ, his suffering on the cross, all that he went through, was so that you could become bank rich, cash rich. And this was going to show you the step-by-step means of how to do this, how to get cash rich. And I just sat there, absolutely breathtaking arrogance of this, and could not believe that anybody was actually saying this out loud, using the Lord's name, using the Lord's word, quoting his particular scriptures, as though it simply boiled down to pounds, shillings, and pence. But there are those who will push that, and there are those who will lap it up. Because when it comes to perhaps not the individual personal desires of the body or the flesh, but perhaps the world and the career and the means of amassing money, or perhaps getting ahead in our chosen particular profession, Jesus' messianic calling is not simply like a worldly profession, but there is a certain corresponding equivalence in the temptation. The temptation to cut ahead, to use the means you've got to gain that advantage and to cause everybody to flock to you, get ahead, achieve the job by illegitimate means. You'll see in the gospel accounts that Jesus never once used his miraculous powers as a means of glorifying himself. Every miracle that he did was motivated by compassion. By compassion for those who would otherwise be suffering. The feeding of the 5,000, because they were fainting with hunger after the time they had been following him. The widow of Nain's son, because he knew that she was herself bereft. There was nobody to take care of her. He restored this man to life up to say, look everybody, we're going to raise this guy to life. We'll be looking at that in due course when we turn again next to the resurrection cases and the case studies.
But Jesus doesn't, you know, when he heals the man at the pool of Bethesda, when he opens the eyes of the blind, never once does he sound the trumpet before him or try to encourage him and say, look what I can do. Rather, it is out of compassion for the needy and the poor and the weak and the suffering that Jesus uses the power that is in his hand to bless the lives of others. So we might say that this second kind of temptation is, yes, it's a spiritual temptation, but it's perhaps with regard to the workplace, perhaps with regard to the career or the progress we might make. The third one, if we take it perhaps in Matthew's order then, that it is that the temptation to all the kingdoms of the world will I give you. Now, of course, as far as Jesus is concerned, he's already king of heaven and earth. What does he want with the kingdoms of the world? What can the devil possibly offer him? I would suggest to you that what it means is that the devil is saying, I will make all these kingdoms want you. I will make them all love you. I will make them all serve you. You will be King of Kings, Lord of Lords. They'll all bow the knee before King Jesus. And you just say the word, and I'll make them do it. And they'll love you, and they'll serve you, and you'll have them all as your subjects. And I will just compel them to do it. And I've got that power. And I think we would have to say the devil is not lying at that point, because a certain amount of power has been put into his hand. And there's the temptation. The temptation being suggested to our Lord is, you can rule this world for good. You can do it. You can do it justly. You'll be a benign king. You won't be like the devil wants you to be. You won't be a tyrant. You won't be cruel. You'll bring in a kingdom of righteousness. You'll bring in a worthy messianic kingdom. Wouldn't it be so good if they would all just bow the knee now? If they would all just acknowledge, yes, Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Let's all bow down before him. Kingdom after kingdom, nation and continent, every race and tribe, just bow the knee now to this Jesus of Nazareth. What a temptation. All the kingdoms of the world I'll give you. But it means you have to use the means I suggest. It means you have to use the devil's power and not the Lord's Spirit converting people one by one through the painful business of witness or rejection or martyrdom or suffering or crucifixion or resurrection. All these things with the Spirit overcoming all the temptations of the evil one. Oh, that's hard work. And very incomplete results. Come on, I'll offer you something far more lasting, far more complete. Surely that's what you want. And if this were to translate into something that might be suggested to us, we are not going to be in a position to rule all the kingdoms of the world. But Jesus did say, of course, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Whether or not we get ahead in our chosen profession, whether or not we become masters of our particular calling or world of work or whatever the case may be, beyond our individual self and bodily needs, there is a temptation probably in every person to think, what did my life amount to? What sort of stamp or footprint will I leave on the world? Now, we know ourselves that those who become great men, prime ministers or presidents or whatever, do reach this sort of personal crisis point of what their legacy is going to be. At the end of the day, probably that matters an awful lot to them and almost nothing at all to everybody else in the whole world. But the temptation is that we think, what is my footprint going to be? What is my legacy going to be? When I am gone, what will the world say about me? How will I make my impact on the world? How can I make some kind of splash in this world so that when people say my name, they'll say, oh yes, remember so-and-so, think of all the great things they achieved. Let's put up a statue, let's call a library after them, let's name a building or a street after them, and so on. And I can leave something of a legacy behind. The world will know that I have been here. And that may not be something that perhaps many of us have opportunity or perhaps even desire to have offered to us, but
That is a temptation that faces a great many people. How do I make my mark so that people will remember me when I am gone? This, I would suggest to you, is of the nature of what is offered to Jesus. I can give you the world. I can give you all the world bowing down to you. I can give you not just the top of your career. I can give you everything this world has to offer. Thing is, what this world has to offer, of course, is passing away. And even if you get it, you know, Judas, you could say in a sense, he wasn't cheated. He contracted with them for 30 pieces of silver. And you can just imagine looking at it in his hand and thinking, you know, well, was it worth it? I count them out. I chink the money in my hand. And what does it amount to? Well, it is exactly what you got. It's 30 pieces of silver. What are you going to do with it? You do nothing with it. He couldn't turn the clock back. He couldn't buy anything with it. He threw it down in the temple, said the trade innocent blood. And said, what is that to us? You see to that. And that is what you are to the devil. You are just an empty packet when the product has been removed, but to be scrunched up and thrown aside. That is what we are to him. You see, the reason we undergo temptation is not because we are so evil. It is because evil has its sights upon you. And the only reason that evil has its sights upon you is because it perceives you to be a threat. You might think, oh, well, I'm no threat, come on. I'm not exactly the world's greatest Christian. I'm not exactly especially spiritual or a giant, right? I could just be squashed out like a bug any minute. Why does the devil even bother with me? Well, I would suggest to you, with all due respect, that you and I, we are just bugs who could be squashed out any minute. But that which resides within every son and daughter of the King, that which is within them, which is planted by his grace, that is not so readily extinguishable. That is not so easily snuffed out, because that is divine. The seed that he has placed within the heart, the spirit, the soul of every single one of his sons and daughters, that the devil desires to extinguish. And he knows he cannot extinguish the flame of that spirit. Therefore, he must do everything he can to get the individual to smother it. Get them to give in to the temptation. Get them to be weak, to fall, to fail time and again, until eventually they say, I can't possibly be a child of God. To extinguish the flame themselves, to turn away, to deny it the oxygen of keeping on being nurtured and fed in their relationship with the Lord. The devil does not have the power to extinguish the flame of the Spirit in your heart. But what he desires to do is to make you do it. To make you snuff it out. To make you turn away. To make you leave that light outside and go off into the darkness. To do that, he has to make you think there is no hope. And to do that, he suggests to you every conceivable manner of temptation, which he hopes and desires and intends that you will give into somewhere along the line. Or that just by being battered so much by it, you will think, well, if I was half a Christian, I wouldn't even have been tempted in this way. Wrong. It is because the light flickers within you that the devil hones in on you to seek, to tempt, to test, to twist, to destroy the vulnerable, weak and fragile Christian men and women and boys and girls who otherwise will escape his clutches. Temptation is the most powerful weapon in his armory. But grace is more powerful still. We could preach another whole sermon right now on the whole armor of God and how to resist it. But for now, let us be content to recognize that in undergoing temptation, it is not because you are bad. It is not because you are evil. Christ himself is subjected to temptation of the most intense kind, of his personal flesh, of his, if we can say it reverently, career prospects, of the opportunity to change the world and to do it for good, but to do it by evil means. All of these things are suggested to him, and this is the most subtle temptations of all that the devil will use. To try to pretend to you that what he is saying is a good thing. It's a good object, it's a good goal, it's a good intention and target, it's just the means by which he suggests you do it will be playing right into his hands. You are tempted because you belong to Christ. But it is precisely because you belong to Christ that you have the power to resist and to overcome, not in your own strength. The weapon and the only weapon in the armor of God is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What did we read earlier? The Word of God is quick and means living, and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God already knows what you're thinking, already knows what you're tempted with. How many times have you turned up seemingly a random page and the verse or the line has spoken exactly to your situation? Because it is a living word, it is quick and sharp and powerful, and it goes straight to the heart of the matter. Do you think it is for nothing that when Jesus resisted the temptations of the devil, he quoted scripture again and again and again? And the devil may quote scripture back at you, but if you know the one who is the author of it, then you will resist not in your feeble power, but in his omnipotence. And friend, yes, the battle will be sore and you will come out of it battered. You will come out of it bruised and bleeding and wounded. But it is precisely the wounded and experienced veterans who are used of their commanding officer when the next phase of fresh-faced young recruits, eager and intense for the fray, but having no experience at all of what the reality of battle is like, that you will be able to shepherd and lead and guide them, and to be of use to them as others have been of use to you. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but it was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us pray.